if we tell her to do something that she just doesn't want to do, oftentimes she disobeys by just looking down, closing her eyes. She's even put her hands over her eyes when you start to tell her she has to do something, and she just pretends she can't hear you, that you don't exist. And that is an equal form of disobedience, whether she physically runs away to avoid us or if she just tries to ignore what we say and block us out. So let's go ahead and turn to Jonah, and we'll see how ultimately you don't have to be running from God to be ignoring the Lord's commands. And I've not done this before, so I don't know how much I'll get through, but I want to go ahead and read just the first chapter of Jonah so we see it as a whole. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God, and perhaps the God will give thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you from?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you? For the sea may quiet down for us." But the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And we'll go ahead and stop there. Now, I don't know about you, but if you have been around church very long at all, or, you know, have gone to Sunday school, or even a lot of people who haven't, that are even atheists in the world, know the story of Jonah. And of course, the first thing they think of is the guy that was swallowed by a fish or a whale. But as I found myself studying more like the background of Jonah, I just learned a lot of things that were interesting to me and found myself guilty of being someone that had seen the story so many times that I kind of would take it for granted. It's one of those things where you hear it's about Jonah and a part of your brain does kind of think, okay, I know this. And you kind of just wait for the next point that is new to you. But I found that as I looked in the background of who Jonah was, he actually is mentioned somewhere else in Scripture. In 2 Kings, and I'll go ahead and turn there, 2 Kings 14, starting at verse 24. It says, it's talking about Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, which if you know their history, once Israel split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, Israel, was the one that was always having problems. King after king after king, it says, continued in the sins of his father and did worse, basically. Like, they were just continuously evil. And it says, actually in verse 23, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin." And then it almost feels like a disconnect. The next verse almost feels like there's something missing, because immediately it says, "He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah." the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. And so we see, we kind of get a little knowledge into who Jonah was before the Lord sent him to Nineveh. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom, and in spite of the sin that was going on, it says this king continued in sin and even made Israel, his country, to sin. The Lord chose to restore some of their border through what Jonah said. And so we can kind of assume that, you know, up until, you know, Jonah has not had to be called far from his home before the Lord called him to Nineveh. And as being one of the few people delivering good news to Israel, he probably was pretty comfortable. And it's important to see here that we are Jonah immediately in this story. Now, Jonah was, at the time, he was probably the go-to guy of Israel. If he lived in our day, you know, people would be talking, hey, did you get Jonah's new book that came out? It's awesome. Changed my life. It's great news. You know, and I'm worried that what happens is, and I know this happens in my life, I get to where I know different theological points, but that alone, it's not good enough. Jonah, if anyone in the nation of Israel, would have been someone who knows his theology, so to speak. He studies, he was the one who spoke for the Lord, and yet we see that that doesn't necessarily mean he's following the Lord's commands. Even now, I feel like, and it may just be my small circle of what I see in the world, but I feel like there's a resurgence going on in the love of theological knowledge, especially just among younger people, and it's great, but it's not always intertwined with action. I know at least in my prideful self, especially when I was going to like Clearwater Christian College, there was a time when someone could come up and say, you know, maybe a new believer, and just talk about what's going on with their life, and I'd say, that's awesome. But, you know, I can also tell you the Lord's will according to this verse, and just have a lot of head knowledge that's not necessarily backed up by a compassion for the people around me. And so that's who Jonah is. And the Lord said, let me get back to Jonah. The Lord basically told him to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was basically the capital of Assyria. And they stretched all the way back, to give a little history. They go back to, he's mentioned in Genesis, Nimrod. The Assyrians were known for their pride in their brutality. They were known, well, I'll just go ahead and read this. There was a historian named Josephus, and this is what he wrote about their founder. Now, it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah. So this is the grandson of Noah, the great-grandson of Noah, sorry. He was a bold man and great strength of hand. And get this, he persuaded them not to ascribe it to God as if it were through his means they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. I mean, does that kind of sound familiar for some of the things we hear in our culture today? You know, don't ascribe it to the Lord, but trust in your own strength. Look to yourself. Look inward for happiness. You know, trust in yourself. But eventually, it's his founding and that culture and that mentality that became this country that was barbaric, even. And also about Nimrod, Nimrod said he would be revenged on God, for if he should have a mind to drown the world again, that he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. And I've heard of people being frustrated with God. I myself have even questioned God when things go wrong, but I don't think I've ever gotten to the point where I was ready to get revenge on God for something he'd done. Like, this was a seriously prideful mentality. And so the Assyrians of Jonah's time, they prided themselves even in their brutality. If they captured men, they would put them through torture before they killed them. They were always inventing new ways to inflict pain on the people they went to war with. Crucifixion, a crude form of it, originated with the Assyrians, not necessarily the Romans. One Assyrian king is recorded saying, "I will hack up the flesh and then carry it with me to show off in other countries." I mean, they prided themselves in that. And that was actually from a king after Jonah's time, but it shows the same culture that they returned to that was so deep-rooted in them. Now, this is also the country whose border Israel had restored through the word of the Lord to Jonah. And being Israel's war-loving neighbor, it's possible Jonah himself had friends or family that were captured or killed by the Assyrians. And so I think sometimes we look at Jonah, and it's easy to look, and I know not knowing all the history and background, I would grow up and look at Jonah and think, what an idiot. I mean, duh. You're the speaker for the Lord. You have the Psalms by this point, and you know that he is everywhere. Nothing escapes his sight, and you think you're going to flee his presence and run to Tarshish. I mean, like, that's just a boneheaded move. But as I look at some of the surrounding details, I'm not necessarily going to defend Jonah's choice, because obviously the Lord's going to get his way. But the more I thought about how bad I would talk about Jonah, so to speak, the more it kind of condemns myself. I mean, we look at Jonah with this attitude, but if we were in a similar circumstance, it'd be pretty easy to justify trying to run away. If we were called to go witness to ISIS, that would be a difficult call. But even in that, it wouldn't be quite the same, because ISIS hasn't been fighting at the border of Florida and Georgia trying to kill our friends and family in Jacksonville. To put it more in today's word, it'd be like me saying, did you see on the news, we're in the Middle East, they were beheading the Christians in that city? You're supposed to go there. God's calling you to go there. Tell them God's angry with them and his judgment is coming. And then I'm going to call you boneheaded for not going. Like, we look at that, and the temptation is to think that he was foolish, but God's calling us not to do that necessarily. God is calling you to Northport, to Port Charlotte, to Arcadia, St. Petersburg, and then we drag our feet. Even though we're not necessarily running away in the opposite direction, we often ignore that command. I mean, God has put you in your neighborhood. He's put you in your workplace, your circle of friends, and if there's unbelievers there, it's your prerogative, it's your responsibility. He has given the command to arise and to spread the gospel. I know, at least for myself, another way I cop out is I say, well, I want to develop more of a relationship with that person first. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do that, but I think if we truly examine ourselves, that's often exactly what it is, a cop-out. It's a way for me to drag my feet and to kind of procrastinate until eventually, sometimes, it might not happen at all. Just from my own life, I do have two examples. When I was a new believer, I also was playing soccer in Inglewood. And I had a friend named Sean who I knew he didn't go to church. I didn't think he was a believer or anything. And so I kind of made that my personal goal that I would share the gospel with Sean that season. It was also my last season playing there. And that's exactly what I did. I procrastinated. I dragged my feet, felt nervous about it, thought I will next week. And to my shame, that never happened. I never shared the gospel with him. I praise the Lord that thankfully his eternity doesn't rest on my success or failures to follow God's commands, but that's still a shame to me that I waited so long that it never happened. By God's grace, he gave me another opportunity similar. When I worked at Applebee's, I kind of had the same mentality about some of the workers there. Like, I am going to share the gospel with fill in the blank. Well, during the last month that I worked there, I was wrapping up some of the different side jobs we have, and I offered to finish someone else's because they had somewhere to go. And as I'm standing there wrapping silverware into napkins, one girl named Sarah came up and said, Andrew, why are you just so good? Why are you different like that? Now, if that's not a major hint of when you should share the gospel, I don't know what is. And by God's grace, I didn't chicken out that time. You know, God basically gave me no other way out. And so I said, well, if you think I'm good, it's because I've been changed by the Lord. And unfortunately, I don't think this was an instance where she, like, immediately we was converted. She says, you should be a pastor. You know, probably just because she almost never hears that kind of thing in her own life anyway. But ultimately, God was glorified by that instance. And so I encourage you, in your circles, in your area, you are being called. And whether you're running the other direction or, like my daughter, just kind of closing your eyes and trying not to think about what you've been told, those are both forms of disobedience. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but if you wait until you feel comfortable sharing the gospel, you probably won't ever start. There's not a really comfortable way to talk about how, because of what somebody did, somebody else had to be nailed to a cross. And also, that's the only way they could be forgiven. Like, there's no comfortable way to do that. If you wait until you have a peace about it, sometimes that's just our code for, I don't feel good doing this, and so I'm not going to. I know there's a good way to have a peace about it, and that you know something is the right thing, and so you're going to do it. But if having a peace about it means you wait until it feels right, you may need to reanalyze if that's true or not, because you may not ever feel good about it. It doesn't feel good to go up to a believer and point out a sin they have. It doesn't feel good to talk to a stranger on an airplane or even maybe a soccer teammate about the Lord. And so, all that in mind, we kind of get a picture into especially Jonah deciding to flee. Not only was this uncomfortable, but he was having to basically go preach to his enemies. And he wasn't necessarily, I mean, we assume he probably could have been afraid because they were barbaric and harsh people. But later in Jonah, we learn that he knew it was because of the Lord's grace and compassion. He was afraid of exactly what eventually happens, that he would preach that message he was sent and that they would repent. I also wanted to see Jonah's disobedience was not a snap decision either. It says in verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Now, it wasn't necessarily a short trip. He was in Israel, and he had to travel down south through Judah to get to Joppa. Then he had to look for a ship that was leaving and procure it. How many chances did he have to turn around? I wonder, like, on the trip, if he just tried to, again, keep his eyes closed and not think about what was going on, because if he did, he would end up changing his mind or what. But he had multiple opportunities to obey. And the Lord did not immediately get in his way. It's not like God had to wait till he got in the ocean for him to be able to affect the direction he was going. God let him go down to Joppa. He let him make those decisions for a few reasons, but it's important for us to see that just because God doesn't immediately chastise us for something doesn't necessarily mean that we're going the right direction. Just as in, you know, Jonah's word to Israel, he didn't restore their border because they were doing right. He restored it because their burden had become great and his mercy endures forever. Amen. Psalm 139, 23 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me. Not if there was, but the psalmist says, Lord, keep searching me. See if there is any wickedness, any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I don't know about you, but if I wrote the Psalms, I probably would have softened it and not used the word wicked. Like, I probably would have written in, see if there is anything that needs improvement in me. See if there is anything I can be doing better. But he lays it on the line. See if there is any wicked way in me. So again, the danger is we look at Jonah and think, okay, I'm not doing anything as grossly bad as that. I must be doing okay. Things are going all right. There's no storm. But in reality, we need to search ourselves, but also ask the Lord, search me, show me if there's a wicked way in me now. Ultimately, we stop taking sin seriously just because maybe we're not immediately found out of a habitual sin or there's no consequences. Running from the Lord is simply looking at the Lord's commands and saying no. And so I sat and I thought, what are simple ways that just I take for granted? And maybe you'll relate to some of these and maybe not. But I found there was verse after verse after verse that I know I take for granted. And it's just as much an act of disobedience as Jonah fleeing to Tarshish. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's one of those verses that we do bring up so often that maybe we start to get a little numb to it. I know I can. Using myself as an example, I know if I don't purposefully try, I can forget to show romantic love to my wife. We get busy with work. We're fixing up a house. I stop planning dates. I come home, see a pile of dishes, think, I should do those. and then kind of meander out of the kitchen so I could not think about it. I'm guilty of that. Another one I take for granted and take lightly, 1 Corinthians 10:31, but whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do to the glory of God. It's one of those that's so all-encompassing that we think, wow, that is so true. And then we move on before we actually think what we're doing that might not be to the glory of God. I know it's commonly used to talk about our entertainment. Something I thought of is our attitude in sports even. I mean, the attitude I show if I lose my temper, but also the attitude I hold inside, thinking how frustrated I am, can be done either to the glory of God if it was turned around or not by turning a blind eye. I mean, sadly, we also forget to apply that verse to eating and drinking. It says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do to the glory of God. I don't know if you've thought about this, but just because I'm skinny doesn't mean I can't overeat. I mean, too often we look and think, this may sound bad, but I think it's true, that gluttony is just a sin that can be committed by people that are overweight. Well, I can tell you, there are times I overeat. I eat to a point where I think, that was really good, I should stop. But it was so good that I'm going to keep going. And I literally will eat until I make myself sick or so exhausted at work that I can barely keep my eyes open. Another one, take for granted, still disobey. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or complaining at the workplace, about coworkers, to people in private, about family members, etc. If you've known me a little while, you know I'm generally a quiet person, and this isn't always why, and maybe you'll think less of me, but often I just don't say anything if I'm frustrated about something, because I know whatever comes out is either going to be grumbling, complaining, or some sassy, sarcastic remark. And so I keep it to myself, as if, you know, just keeping that attitude in my heart is okay. Or Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up. I mean, little sins are what all of these are. And we get to the point where we feel like little sins are not worth repenting of. But that's not true. Just because there's no immediate consequences doesn't mean it's fine. You know, if I ignore that command, husband loves your wife, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, I don't practically do that. Just because Andrea doesn't get mad at me doesn't mean I'm actually doing right. You know, just because I eat till I'm stuffed doesn't mean, you know, and I'm not overweight immediately because of it, doesn't mean that it's okay. Just because we complain and people don't just start not wanting to be around us, like people put up with it basically, doesn't mean it's okay. And so I think when we look at these, I truly believe the Lord is concerned when we look at these commandments as minor, then with a wink and a nod, we laugh at how we overeat, maybe chuckle at how women have to drag their husbands to a Valentine's Day date, make excuses for why we complain. And I know there's different, you know, legal ramifications for serious sins, but ultimately it's all disobedience. And so, Jonah, we would say he does a big sin. He flees and he goes to Tarshish. He goes to Joppa to go on his way to Tarshish, which is not an Israelite place. This is across the ocean. We believe it was on the edge of Spain. He was literally going as far as he could, not just from Nineveh, not just from the Assyrians, but away from the Lord's people. And we're the same way. If you find yourself like in a habitual sin, or there's something that you feel like you know God wants you to do and you're kind of dragging your feet about it, one of the first things to stop is prayer. But also, we stop seeking the Lord's presence with other believers. You know, I'd be like, you know, I know the Lord wants me to go witness to my friend Sean. I'm not, like, we don't naturally want to go and say, Pastor Mark, I just have been doing terrible. No, we're really good at faking. I'm excellent at coming to church every Sunday for months without actually having one of those conversations with people. I'm even able to come to church while not connecting with other believers. And we see Jonah literally running away from Israel, but we often do the same thing. When we should be running to that support you know, seeking godly counsel, maybe even confessing, we avoid God's presence through his people. And we also stop seeking the Lord's presence when we're alone. Like I mentioned first, and as we'll see Jonah does as well, we stop praying. We stop being in the Word. And we may not try to physically flee from the Lord like Jonah did, but we shake our heads at Jonah and then refuse the Lord's presence in our own lives. You know. So, Jonah apparently so far is succeeding at running away. I don't know if he felt like he got away with it, or if he thought, well, maybe the Lord will just call someone else and I won't have to see it, or what. I don't even know if he was planning on coming back to Israel. But it seems like he gets on the ship and things are fine from his perspective. Until it says, verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship threatened to break up. Now that word hurled, I found out, is the same word they use when like a warrior would throw a spear at someone in battle. Like I picture like, you know, the Greek tales of Zeus throwing thunderbolts down. That's actually what's happening to Jonah at this point. He's in the ship, and God is hurling a storm at him in the ship. That is not where you want to be. Eventually, God does guide you to where he will have you go. Also to show how bad it is, the mariners were afraid, each crying out to his God. You know, someone I was reading about Jonah, they said, when I'm on an airplane, you know, I fly a lot, and they said, and I don't mind the turbulence, but it's fun to like, you know, scare new people, like, did you feel that? But when he really gets afraid, when he gets nervous, is when the stewardesses, you know, they go to their seats and they buckle in. And he says, it's never happened to him, but he always wondered, like, what would happen if, like, all of a sudden they, like, shove the cart and just make a sprint for their seatbelt. That's when you would know the plane is in trouble. And that's what we see here. The mariners are terrified. They've been in storms. People from Tarshish were known, actually, throughout Scripture for traveling and bringing goods to Israel. And they're afraid. They're not just afraid. They're actually throwing their cargo overboard, their livelihood. Like, this is serious. This is a serious storm. There's a pagan prayer meeting going on deck, and Jonah is asleep in the hold. Not just isolating himself from God's people, but trying to just get away from everyone. And so with this, like I said, pagan prayer meeting going on, Jonah neglects to pray at all to the actual God who would hear him. And so we, you know, we shake our heads, maybe at people we know that will ask for us to pray for them when things are hard, but then we know they don't live their lives right. Or we shake our heads at Muslims who pray vain repetitions to a God who isn't there, and then like Jonah, the first thing to slip is we stop praying at all to the actual God who is there. Like, how prideful is that? That I can look and say, they're just wasting their time. And yet, I don't use my time to pray to the actual God. So, and something else I noticed, they're throwing their livelihood over. We don't know if someone was injured, but our fleeing from the Lord or ignoring his commands affects others. Jonah fled from the Lord. This storm is definitely because of him, and because of that, they're throwing their livelihood on board. Maybe injuries, we don't know about that, but it's affecting others, not just him. Often we look at sins and think, well, this is a sin that would only affect me, so, and we don't say this, but by our actions we say, I am willing to accept the consequences for this. I think this is going to be the consequences. That's worth it. It's not so bad. That's fine. But it does affect others. You know, Jonah's sin was affecting the sailors on the ship. It could be that there's people around you that need to hear the gospel that, for whatever reason, maybe they're coming to church, maybe they come out Wednesdays, maybe in your neighborhood, but God hasn't ordained for them to come to know the Lord through hearing about him at church. He may have ordained them hear about him from you. And because of your procrastination, you're delaying that. And he's not glorified. So we see the mariners were afraid. Verse 5, they each cried to their God. They hurled the cargo into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah had gone down to the inner part and had lain down and was fast asleep. Verse 6, so the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we not perish. And the Bible doesn't say this, but I can't imagine Jonah didn't think about the Ninevites. You know, If I was to make a movie about Jonah, I would take a little liberty at this point and have him waking up dreaming about a Ninevite saying those words. Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us so that we may not perish. You know, God's first word to Jonah in this whole ordeal was, arise, wake up, snap out of it, go. And now the captain came and said that, not with the same context at all, but with the same words. And so they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. Still no indication Jonah has prayed, maybe because he knows what the Lord's answer would be, that he needs to obey. We don't know. But still, no effort to pray that we see. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Can you imagine? I mean, first of all, the waves are going in the air. You're going up and down like valleys. And they decide, as a last resort, the captain's given up. You know, his last move was, I can't do anything on deck. I'm going to go wake people up to pray to whatever gods they may have. That's my solution here. And so they think, well, let's cast lots and find out who it is. So as the ship's careening, they start to, you know, if we were to do it in our day, all right, we're going to flip a coin. Heads, it's a man. Tails, it's a woman. Heads. Okay, heads, it's someone from Tarshish. Tails, it's someone from Israel. Tails. And all the while, Jonah's thinking, you've got to be kidding me. And as it narrows down farther and farther, Jonah doesn't come clean. He waits until the lots fell on Jonah. This is when he decides is the appropriate time to explain. The sailors say to him, tell us, on whose account has this evil come upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you? Can I point out all of those questions are things that had not come up while he was on the ship yet? He has literally isolated himself to try to not deal with people as much as possible. He has hidden all of these things from them. And to be honest, it was convicting to me. I had to compare and think about how long do people have to know me before they could answer these questions about me. And so I kind of made a list, like from level of least time to the most time knowing. If I meet someone on a plane, how much of that do they know about me? If I have a neighbor, how long does it take before they know I go to church? If I have coworkers, how long does it take before they know I pray before eating every time? If I have a friend, how long before they know I'm a believer? Are there even family members who don't necessarily know that you're a believer? I mean, myself as an example at work, I've been challenged by reading Jonah this week. I actually moved to a new spot at work, brand new slate, but with my job, I pretty much type all day in a cubicle and see people literally all together in a day, probably about 5 to 10 minutes. But I had to think, is there anything I could do to show that I'm a believer? And can I say, if you have one of those situations where you think, well, it would be awkward, or I don't know what I could say, if you pray really looking for an answer, God will show it to you. If you talk to other believers even, and maybe talk to them about it, say, I've got this weird situation, I'm at work, I'm in a cubicle all day, I don't know, do you have any ideas? Something will come up. The Lord will guide you to that. For my example, I've decided I'm going to start, this is something I should do anyway, memorizing a different verse each week, and I'm going to post it right there on my cubicle where people, everyone that walks by will see it posted up. And maybe a conversation will start from that sooner or later. We'll see. In any case, I have to ask, why didn't Jonah tell them any of these things? Maybe because he was hiding it or just depressed, keeping away from everyone, we don't know. But now he finally says, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And I love the way this flows. It says the men were exceedingly afraid. In this storm, where they're praying to their gods and throwing cargo overboard, it says they were afraid. Now they found out he's fleeing from the Hebrew God. Now they're freaking out. Because they've heard the stories of what happened to Egypt. They've all heard the stories of what happened when Israel displaced the people living there. Like, word's gotten out in the nations at this point. When the Hebrew God sets himself against you, you're done. You're decimated. And when Jonah says that is the God he's serving, they're exceedingly afraid. And the response is, what do we have to do? Let me read their words exactly. It says, what is it you've done? And I said to him, what shall we do that the sea would quiet down for us? And I said, that's the normal response for unbelievers, but it's also the unfortunate response of believers. When a storm comes or calamity happens, you know, it's so easy for us to stop focusing on the Lord and just think, what do I have to do to make this storm end? I mean, things go wrong in our lives. We ask, okay, what do I need to do to make it right? What is the formula? What A plus B do I have to do to get C? And the answer is, it's too simple sometimes. It's seek the Lord. Not just seek a behavior that pleases the Lord, to he gives you what you want, but seek the Lord. And there's a big difference between those. Also, I think it's important to see this storm is not God paying back Jonah for fleeing. This storm is God's discipline, putting him where he needs to be. This storm is also God's grace to the sailors, because through it, they come to the Lord. But this storm is not God paying back Jonah for what happened. You know, any paying back has been reserved for Christ. You know, and so when we seek the Lord, you know, it's not just seeking a behavior that manipulates him into giving you what you want, but it's the same as Jesus himself says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things, our physical needs, will be added to you. And so last, I want to wrap up, because ultimately this is a story of God's sovereignty. It was not plan B that Jonah flee and he have to send this storm. You know, God planned that even through Jonah's disobedience, he would save these sailors. Because by the end of it, they call him Lord. And they say, the Lord has done as it pleases him. There was no deep understanding of Hebrew law. There was nothing like that. But I don't think we have any reason to believe these sailors, upon encountering the true and only God, aren't soundly converted. The men says at the end, they feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And can also point out, since they'd already thrown everything off the ship, if you're going to start chucking stuff, wouldn't you chuck the cheap things first? You get rid of the stuff you don't need. What did they make a sacrifice with? The only things they had left were probably the good stuff, whatever that was. I don't know if they had animals. Again, it's not like they had knowledge of the sacrificial system. But after encountering God, they just had to say, we got to sacrifice something. Like, it's not the sacrifice that made them get in his favor. Their vows did not set the Lord in a contract with them. That's their natural response. Because ultimately, the Lord wasn't paying them back for sins by using that storm. Any paying back was reserved for about 700 years and placed on Christ. Right. You know, we see in Jonah, he's often called the reluctant prophet. He's told to go and preach a message that will save people that are his enemies. But 700 years later, in a garden, Jesus prays, if there's any other way, just let that happen. Don't let this cup pass from me. But then he obeys. And his task was far harder than Jonah, because all of Jonah's sins, the sailors who were pagans, Jonah's sin of fleeing, our sins of ignoring his commands, was laid on Christ. And because of that, we can be forgiven. The only reason they could be saved, the only reason Jonah could be saved, the only reason Nineveh could be saved, is because it was placed on Christ, who became our sin. And so their original fear of the Lord, their terror, was now changed to reverence. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for being a God who uses even our disobedience. Our disobedience doesn't ruin your plan, and you still love us. Thank you for being a God who punished Christ so that we don't have to be punished. And yet at the same time, you're a Father who won't let us get away with ignoring you. I pray that in our own lives, in little ways or big ones, that you would help us to see and ask you to examine, is there wickedness? And that instead of just closing our eyes and trying not to think about it too much, that then when we come across those, we would see it as wickedness and ask for your help and throw ourselves at your feet, just like the sailors did when they encountered you. Because the same God that hurled a storm at Jonah might be waiting patiently for us as well. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.